as the Lord gives her wisdom and discernment and discretion. You know, those are all gifts that we need. Discretion is knowing what and how to say a thing. And discernment is being able to recognize where God's leading in a thing or not. And something that we see Saul lost that ability to do, but we see David was given great ability. Not only was he given discernment, but he was also given that discretion on what to say and how to say it when it was needed. And but yes, we'll be praying for sure. We'll be praying. There's so many rich things that we see in this journey with David, especially, I mean, all of it, but there's so many things we can pick out of just this chapter 23 of what was going on when he would transition from place to place. We talked about being let down and betrayed, how he dealt with that he didn't hold grudges. Now, he fought against the enemy. The enemy was the Philistines. The Philistines didn't belong in the land. Remember, that was part of the groups of people that would occupy the land, that God would rid the land of, that he would use his people to do that. They were some of those that were left behind so that the people would know how to fight and know how to war. So David would kill the Philistines, but you see how he handled his own people, though. These from Keilah, were Jews. They were of Judah. They were part of his people. So David didn't set out to harm or hurt them in any kind of way. He did everything he could to protect them, even when they would let him down. So then he moves on to this other place, to Ziph, and these Ziphites and how they treated him. Let me give you a couple passages. I want to carry on where we left off this morning before we kind of get into this, moving into this other area. There was a few passages that I wanted to just draw out from. I think we looked at a couple of them. Did we look at Proverbs this morning? Proverbs 29:12. What did it say? If a ruler, a leader, a person pays attention, if they give their focus, if it grabs them, and they give their focus to lies, those that follow them, all their servants will become wrong or wicked along with them. Two ways. One, they'll mislead them. And two, they will look at them wrongly. For an example, if a leader pays attention to lies, let's say flattery, for an example. Let's say a group of officers flatter the king because they know what the king wants to hear. You see, a king needs a council. Leaders need a council that would be honest, be straightforward, be wise, give insight and good counsel. And if a leader was going in the wrong direction, you would want the advisement of that council to help redirect him. But some leaders don't want that around them. They just want people to tell them what they want to hear. And some of these council members, some of these leaders, will feed them with lies because that's what the king wants to hear. And then all of a sudden, you just got a bunch of wickedness going on around. That's why we pray for our president. One of the reasons that God would surround him with wise counsel and that he would listen humbly and meekly to that wise counsel. Amen. And that He would pay attention to that. Why? Because there's great value in surrounding yourself with wise counsel. We're going to see David, for an example. He surrounded himself with wise men who gave him great counsel. And even when his men departed from him and went with his son Absalom, what did David and them pray? They prayed that God would turn the counsel of these men around, that it would be just the opposite of what they would normally give them counsel on. Why? To protect the people. To protect the people and protect the son. David was not doing any that he did for himself. He was doing what he did as a good leader to oversee his people. He wanted to make sure that Absalom wouldn't destroy the city nor hurt the people. So he prayed, God, would you twist the counsel of his wise men? Because he's got some bright men with him and they're going to give him some great advice. And that advice they give him is going to overthrow us. And it's going to harm the people. So counsel is is great. We also looked at Ecclesiastes. What, did we look at Ecclesiastes 7 this morning? About don't give too much attention to what you hear people say. Because you yourself have said things about a friend, about a family member, about your preacher, about your Sunday school teacher, about this, about your boss, whatever it is. You've said things, we've all said things. So he said, don't give too much focus to it, because if you do, it's going to mess you up. It's going to mess you up. You're going to start holding grudges. And I think Miss Pat made a point earlier, talking with Brother Shannon, holding a grudge is like drinking poison and think it's going to kill the person you got a grudge against. It just doesn't work. What does grudges do? It hurts you over the long haul. Hatred is going to hurt you over the long haul. Hatred's going to hurt those around you. Fretting harms the heart and harms those around us. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice some advice Paul gives the church at Corinth that we can take heed on, because we're dealing with brethren here. We're dealing with brethren, just like David was dealing with the brethren and how he treated them. And even though they wronged him, he just left. And he only left because he knew Saul was coming and that the people would be pitted against him to side with Saul, and that would put everybody in a bad place. So the best thing David could do would what? Get out of there. He wouldn't compromise the people, and the people wouldn't have to go against him. So he just got out of there. But 1 Corinthians 6, let's start in verse number 1. This is just great advice for us within the family of God, dealing with brethren and those that misuse us, misunderstand us, maybe betray us or let us down. Verse 1 says, "Dare any of you, having a matter which is against another, that goes to law," that would be to the courts, "before the public opinion of the courts, before the unrighteous, and do not go before the saints. Do you not know," this is, now Paul's going to give some insight, "do you not know that the saints," that would be us, the people of God that have been blood bought and washed, "will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, the saints, the believers, are you unworthy or unfit to judge even the smallest matters that happen between us?" Verse 3, another insight. "Do you not know," basically saying, either you are ignorant, willful ignorant, or you just hadn't paid any attention to this because you're doing your own thing. "Do you not know that we as the saints of God shall also judge" who?
Angels.
"How much more things that pertain to this life." So we can judge on the smallest or even the largest of matters and things that pertain to everyday life among ourselves. He's saying there's no reason to have to go to outside courts for anything. You can make this judgment. God gives you permission to do this as a people, as a body. Verse 4, "If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you assign or appoint those who are least esteemed or thought of by the church to judge?" Because the church looks at an outside world, no matter how intelligent, how bright, they look at them as living and operating without the wisdom of God in this life. You can be a genius and not function in the wisdom of God. We've talked about this before. You can be brilliant and still be a fool. Are you with me?
Amen.
Basically, what Paul is saying is that why in the world would the church go to a fool to ask a fool about advice for those who have the wisdom of God? He says it makes utterly no sense whatsoever. And that's why he then says in verse 5, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to make judgment between his brethren? but brother goes to the law, that would be to an outside judge against the brother, and that even before unbelievers. Verse 7, now therefore it is already, how does he describe it? An utter failure for you that you have chosen to go to the judge or a law against one another. And here's the thing. This is the point I'm talking about. Why do you not rather what?
Take the wrong.
Take the wrong. Why do you not rather let yourselves be what? Cheated. Did the people in Keilah cheat David? Were they going to cheat David? They hadn't done it yet, but were they? See, God gave him insight that they would. But David didn't cheat them in response. He didn't revile back. He didn't hold no grudges. What did he do? He left. He just left. So he wouldn't harm anyone. So these are some great tools for us. Verse 8 says, the reason they won't let another cheat them, he says, no, because yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do those things to your brethren. Remember we talked about earlier, an untrustworthy person has a hard time trusting other people. Yeah. And when you cheat people, you're not going to let anybody cheat you, is what it boils down to. David wasn't cheating anybody. So when people cheated him, took him lightly, betrayed him, mistreated him, would betray him, he didn't cheat him in return. He still was the same character of man after they cheated him as he was before they cheated him. Just because he wasn't going to cheat them, he was there to help them. He wasn't going to take from them. He was just going to bless them. Just like later we're going to see about when, remember when David takes on another wife, we're going to find about her, her name is Abigail. Remember Abigail had a husband? And that husband was a harsh man. And the Bible says that all the servants of Abigail, all those men, said when David and his men were out in the field and we were shepherding the flocks, they were a wall of protection from us. They wouldn't let anybody harm us or hurt us. They protected us from the enemy. Because that's just who they were. He took these in-debt, discontented, distressed people and he turned them into people who would take care of others, who would look out for one another, who would lay their lives down for one another. And that's just the kind of character that we want to be known for, in the sense that we're not going to cheat you. And if you cheated us, we're not going to fight back on that. We're just going to let you cheat us, if that be the case. And we'll let him whose vengeance belongs to, we'll let God take care of it. Amen? And that's what it boils down to. We let God deal with that in his own kind of way. So great stuff. Let's just read verse 9 while we're here. Verse 9 says, do you not know? This is that other. He's carrying on that same thought process. That the unrighteous, who you've been going to, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if they won't inherit it, they haven't inherited it. They don't have it. And you being part of the kingdom, dealing with kingdom stuff, why would you go to somebody that's not part of your kingdom to get advice or counsel on that has nothing to do with the kingdom you're for? If they're not going to inherit it, they haven't inherited it. Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But you are different. Why? For some of you, and such were some of you, verse 11, but you were what? Washed, but you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. Ain't you glad for that? You were, some of you were that at one time, but God's done a work in you, amen? And if God's done that work, you've inherited the kingdom of God, and now you want to operate and do what you do within those principles of the kingdom of God. So, go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. This is how we then should respond to this. Romans 12. Instead of holding the grudge, And this is what we see the character of the man of God, David, a man after God's own heart. This is what he was doing. 12:9 says this. Let your love be without what? Without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. I think I mentioned before to you that would be a term how they used in the Old Testament days and even New Testament times. They'd say, let your love be without wax. Remember, most people used pottery in those days. That's how they would keep their stuff, and that's what they would use, pottery. And there were times, you know how fragile clay pots are, pottery. They crack pretty easy. Well, if you had some clay pots crack in those days, and somebody wanted to cheat you, what would they do with those clay pots that you couldn't notice the crack when you bought it? You would only notice it when you heated it up. They would put wax on it. And that wax would fill in the crack, and you would not be able to determine if it was whole or sound or not. So when you put it under the heat, what does wax do in heat? It melts, and when it melts, that which you thought was whole now is leaking out of it, and somebody just cheated you. You paid a fair price, thought you was getting a fair product, and then they cheated you. Well, that's the same way with love. He says, let your love be without cracks. Let it be without wax that's trying to cover up something. Let it be without hypocrisy. Let it be authentic. Let it be genuine. Let your love be a genuine love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continually steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind to one another, and do not set your mind up on high and lofty things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with who? With all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to who deals with vengeance. Give place to wrath. Let God be your avenger. Amen? Give place to it. Man, that's a great word right there, isn't it? Amen. Woo! Can you do that from the natural perspective? No, man. We got to have Jesus in us. Amen? And to have Jesus in us, to see these things produce in us, Miss Barbara, he's got to be working on us. But you see, you can't live that away and have grudges. It's just one of those things that we want to be free of that poison in us, so that we can love one another in a way that God receives glory to it. But verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Be not wise in your own opinion. That's just a great picture of saying, look, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think you are superior or you're better off. Look, you've been washed by the blood too. Amen. If it wasn't for Jesus, you wouldn't be who you are, where you are. He's the one that's the difference maker in your life. And don't set too many high expectations, because, see, false expectations only set you up for a fall, for a depressed spirit, a depressed part. Let God set that expectation for you. I'm thinking of a passage in the book of Jeremiah. On our way back to Samuel, stop in Jeremiah chapter number 45. Chapter 45. Jeremiah 45. And if any of y'all have a question or anything you want to add, just let us know. Yes, Jeremiah 45. I'm going to read this word. Now, this is important for us. Because if we're not careful, we can do just like Barak, what he did here. And God's going to bless him. God's going to speak something to him to help him if he would humbly take what God shared with him. And it's just going along with what we just read out of Romans, where it says, look, don't set your expectations on people or on yourself or things in life that are out of sight, because you're only setting yourself up. Hope deferred, which is an expectation, the Bible says in Proverbs 13, says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope that is not coming to pass, not coming together, that expectation that's not happening will make you depressed. It'll make the heart sick. And Baruch was setting himself up. Verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the king of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, verse 2, thus says the Lord God of Israel to you, O Baruch. And if God ever speaks directly to you, you can't help but say amen. Amen. Thank God, amen, that he's willing to communicate to us. He was penning this for Jeremiah, and God says, Baruch, when you pen this, this is a message for you. Verse 3, you said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. The Lord has added grief to my sorrow, and I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. That's what he said. Verse 4, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up. That is this whole land. It was in reference to what God was going to do to Jerusalem in the coming days through Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. When Baruch was getting these messages, it was causing him a lot of trouble. It was causing him a lot of pain in his spirit, because he had great expectations about his life. He had great expectations about what he would do and what was to come. But what he didn't know was, with all these expectations, that God had plans to bring Jerusalem down and take the people out of Jerusalem and bring them to Babylon. Well, when he got the word on that, that hurt him within, that all his plans that he had, all his goals, all his hopes, and all his dreams were shattered, and it added grief to him, and he couldn't find rest in it, and he sighed over what God was choosing to do. Now, verse 5 says this, and this goes against all the different, you know, the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers and teachers out there that tell you that if you're a believer, you ought to have a pile of money. You ought to be able to ride around in Rolls Royces. You ought to have your Learjet, and you ought to have your a 10-room mansion, and you ought to not have no eye trouble or no cancer or no kind of physical problems whatsoever. You know what I'm talking about? You know, that Word of Faith movement says if you'll just plant your seed into my ministry, everything's going to be just perfect for you and right for you. And I was reading the other day the net worth of one of them's net worth was $500 million. That's just what is known. $500 million, because people are sending them their money because he told them that they could have what he has. Listen to this, verse 5. Verse 5 says, and do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, and that would include you. Nobody's going to escape this, says the Lord, but this is what God promised him. I will give your life to you as a prize in all the places wherever you go. Just having his life would be a prize to him. So him setting up all these false expectations of what he wanted out of life, what he would eventually glean and get out of life, what he was going to work for in life, God in his graciousness came to him and says, I'm going to give you a prize, and that prize is going to be your life wherever you go. I'm going to let you live, and you're going to be able to live, and you're going to be able to receive my inheritance of what you labor for, the gift that I give you in that. You're going to have life. But all these other great expectations that you've got set up for, you might as well get them out of your head now, because they're not going to come to pass. And all you're doing is going to set yourself up for misery upon misery upon misery until you come under of what I'm going to give you. If you receive what I'm going to give you just in your life, it will be a blessing to you. And you'll be a blessing to people. But if you're still grasping for things that ain't going to come to pass, all that's going to do is tear you up from within, and you're going to live your life in self-pity and sorrow and trouble and not be a blessing to people. There are times that our expectations or things that we would want and desire and like are just not going to be. They come from another perspective. And that's why you've heard me say before, we want God to set our expectations. Amen. Want God to give us the vision of what he's going to do in us and through us and with us and for us, and just take what he gives and celebrate it and rejoice in it. And you could walk in peace rather than sighing in misery and heartache. And that's why it's important that we see that what was Saul doing? Saul wanted something that was not going to happen. What did he want? What did Saul want? What was he giving his entire resources and his life to do? What did he want? He wanted David dead. But that wasn't going to happen, huh? It was not going to happen. It didn't matter what he did, how far he went, the extremes that he went to. David was not going to fall prey to King Saul. And any time Saul made the move on him, God had done warned David or protected David or done something else. Matter of fact, go back if you would. That'd be a great passage to hide away, that Jeremiah 45, and just remember that, because there are times you're going to be counseling with people or talking with people and they're just miserable where they are in life because they've set up this false expectation. Sometimes we don't set up a false expectation. Sometimes we're just not waiting on God. We get ahead of the Lord. You ever get ahead of him and do things in your own, start manipulating things? You get ahead of him, and what's that going to do? God loves us enough to make us miserable, to reveal that we've taken our eyes off of him. And then sometimes it's like this. You ever procrastinate? God done told you what he wanted you to do and gave it to you and laid it out before you, but you've been dragging your feet on it. Amen. Partial obedience, which is disobedience. That too is a hope deferred. Makes the heart sick. See, we can procrastinate, set up a false expectation, or get ahead of God and not wait on him. And all those things just set us up for depression, for a downcast spirit. Simply because we've taken matters in each of those cases in what? Our own hands. And that's, God was gracious to Baruch as a faithful servant under Jeremiah to give him a word to let him know that, hey, I know what you want. I know what you desire. I know what you're looking for. But those things are not going to happen. Look unto me. There's some things that are probably going to happen in, could happen in America in the next months or within the next year. We've seen things already shift and change a lot. And we can fight it all we want and be frustrated. Or we can take what God gives, keep our eyes fixed on him, and ask God to use us to redeem the time that we're in and be a blessing. Amen. And what comes with that is that peace and that joy and that gladness just to take what God gives us. Amen. Amen. And not let what's around us begin to manipulate and govern our life. But look back in 1 Samuel 23. I'm going to get ahead of the game on this. David goes down to Ziph. Verse 14 says, and David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. And I told you that was a place where they refined natural minerals, where they made pitch, asphalt, and those things. It was a refining area. Saul sought him every day. But notice that word. What's that phrase there? Verse 14, Saul sought him every day. Oh, man. Can y'all say that with me one time? But God. But God. Ain't that a good word? You know how many times I say it throughout the Word of God and throughout history? But God. You were diagnosed with something. But God. You were put in a hard place. But God came through. You were put here and put there, or something happened here. You was in the worst place you've ever been in life. The life circumstances came on you. But God seen you through.
Amen.
But God. Got to have those but God moments. Amen. But God did not deliver him into his hand. Verse 15. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, remember they had made a covenant together, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. Now that's a great point. He strengthened his hand in God. Remember, Jonathan was older than David. Jonathan was the prince of Israel, Saul's son. He was slated for the throne. But he didn't hold a grudge in this. He saw that David was going to be God's man and he was going to take over the throne, and he strengthened him. We want to be around people who strengthen us and not weaken our journey. That cause us to pity ourselves or cause us to worry. You don't need to be around people that help you worry about things in life. Are you with me? You ever been around somebody, anybody try to help you worry about stuff? They just feed the worry in you, or they feed the pity in you, make you feel sorry about where you are. No, that's not what Jonathan did. What did Jonathan do? He strengthened, he encouraged his hand in the Lord. He didn't take his hand and invite him to come to his house. He didn't take his hand and tell him he needed to come back to Jerusalem. He didn't tell him he was not going to be out in that wilderness for much longer. He just strengthened him in the Lord to keep doing what he was doing. And that my father is not going to get you. God's done set you apart for this. And they made a covenant with one another, a cutting of the covenant that by and until death they were bound by it. And they made another covenant in that day. That's what it says in verse 15. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods and Jonathan went to his own house. He didn't weaken him. He didn't worry him. He didn't pity him. He what? Strengthened him. You know what he gave him? Remember we talked about those stones out of that brook? Miss Patty gave him some stones for his sling. He strengthened him in the Lord. We need people in our life like that, that strengthen us. They're not going to worry us. They're not going to pity us. They're not going to weaken us. They're going to strengthen us in the journey. They're going to be a help to us. Not that we come out of the wilderness. David stayed where? In the forest. He stayed there. There was not going to be a solution that Jonathan was going to fix that for him. You know, when he strengthened him, remember that thing we always say, God, you don't have to fix it, but I need you to fix me. What? That's what it means to strengthen. He strengthened. Lord, fix David for this wilderness, for this journey. And he strengthened him in the Lord. And they made a covenant with one another that would continue to bind them. And we're going to see David fulfilling that in the days ahead. So we see what happened. David asked the Lord, are the people going to turn me over? Yes, they're going to turn you over. That's what's going to happen. Verse 21, and Saul comes to the people, the Ziphites. And notice, here's Saul trying to be all spiritual. Look at verse 21. And Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. You think Saul was speaking out of turn?
Yeah.
Did he have any right to bless them in the name of the Lord? You could write down a verse. We're not going to go to it just for time's sake because I want to get to this other spot. But Psalm 50 in verse number 16. Psalm 50 in verse number 16. The word says, "What right do you have to declare my statutes and take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my word behind your back?" That's God saying to somebody who's not willing to listen to him, but thinks they have the right to speak for him. He says, "What right do you have to speak on my behalf, seeing you don't even listen to me yourself?" And this is where Saul was at. But we find what happens. They seek David. David found himself between a rock and a hard place. They had him trapped. Verse 25, Saul and his men went to seek him, and they told David he was coming. Therefore, David went to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, they pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding, encircling David and his men to take them. He was in a bad spot. He couldn't go anywhere. They had him blocked in on the side of a mountain. They had him encircled, surrounded. He had thousands of men after him. And David and his men are in a bind. But here we go with verse number 7, 27. What does it say? That word what? But. God at work again. Listen. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry, come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Boy, this is all God at work. Amen. David, Brittany, was trapped in a place where he had nowhere to run. They were going to have to fight until the men either triumphantly walked away or they perished on the side of that mountain, because Saul and him had them hemmed in with a valley down below and them on each side of the mountain. Had him circled up, Greg. He was trapped. I'd imagine it looked like it was coming to a close. David thinking, we've been running through the valleys. We've been on the mountains. I think that there's a psalm that goes a little bit like this. "For the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. He leadeth me to what? He says something about, though I walk through the valley, I shall what? How did David come up with these psalms, this poetic word? Because God put him in places that the only solution and answer was a deliverance from God. God prepared a table before him in the presence of his enemies. God kept bringing him in and bringing him out and bringing him through. You see, that's that refining process to be able to declare what he declared in all the psalms that he writ and wrote and that we celebrate today, as the Spirit of God was upon him, leading him. Man, he had to be on the side of that mountain. He had to be encircled and surrounded with nowhere to go and nowhere to run. He had to be before Achish and think quick on his feet and God give him what to do and what to say and then pen a psalm and say, "I'm going to bless the Lord at all times." Why? Because God has delivered my soul. I cried out to him in my despair and he heard my voice. You see, he was put in places where the only way out was God. The only way out was God. You know how God had to work in this situation? Number one, God let the Philistines invade the land. Then messengers get word and have to take that word back to Saul. And right when Saul was on the verge, his main hunt and life to take David, messengers come with urgency and tell him that the Philistines invade our land, and Saul pulls the troops out right when they had David right where they wanted him. That's a God thing. Amen. That's a God thing. God will come through at the very last minute. He'll come through sometimes. Sometimes, this is the thing, we see God diverting the enemy toward us And then we see God diverting the enemy away from us. Y'all remember reading in Joshua when they was conquering the land? And the Bible says in Joshua chapter 10 that there were five nations and five kings that God routed them to Joshua. He brought them directly to him so that Joshua and his men could kill those men in the promised land. They didn't have to go hunt them. They didn't have to go look for them. They got wind. They got emboldened. The scripture says God hardened their hearts, strengthened them to come out against. They collaborated together, and God routed them straight to Joshua, and all they had to do was overcome them. And then we see times like this, Palmer Lee, where God diverts them, not to him, but diverts him away and then uses a foreign enemy to invade the land to get the king off of David. Man, what is there not that God cannot do for those that trust in him?
Amen.
Crying out to him. Amen?
Amen.
That's what we see in this. And that's what I want to just point out to us. God put it in the heart of the Philistines to invade. He put it in the hearts to send the messenger to know right where King Saul was at. I hear you.
Hey.
And it was at the perfect time. You see, David is trapped, but is he really? Nah, not because of who he was serving. Amen. Though it looked bleak, though it looked like it was coming to an end, like the run was over, that the confrontation was going to happen, the fight was going to take place, and most likely they would lose their lives if it was dependent upon just numbers in itself, because David and them were highly outnumbered and outmanned. But God came through at the last minute. And then the scripture says in verse 29, then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. And that just means the rock of reprieve, the rock of rest, the rock of escape, the rock of protection. It's the rock of the wild goats, a rock of reprieve there at En-Gedi, where David had a little escape, a little rest for a little bit, as Saul went and dealt with these Philistines. And then eventually, as soon as that's over with, what does Saul do? He takes out again and goes straight after David again. Straight after David again. But just that refining process, just the refining process. I'm glad for it. I'm glad he uses it. And thankful that he uses it in our life each and every day. Amen. You've heard me say before that you can't drink a cup of coffee on Sunday morning or Monday morning. Who drinks coffee every day? Most everybody in here. You can't drink that coffee. You don't drink it, Carolyn?
No.
Come on now. You can't drink that coffee on morning by morning unless somebody went out and picked those coffee cherries off a tree somewhere around the world. And then they took those coffee cherries and laid them out in the sun and let them go through a fermentation process where they took the pulp off of it and got the seed out of it. They let the seed dry out. They packaged it up and they sent it to roasters around the world. And those roasters take that coffee and then they put that coffee into a furnace. And they turn that furnace up to a certain amount of temperature for a certain amount of time. And they get you light roast and your medium roast and your dark roast. And they can flavor that coffee. But that coffee has a little sugar inside of it. And the only way that sugar gets out of that coffee is that it's got to bust it. And the way it busts it is in that furnace at a certain amount of temperature. And that sugar begins to coat the outside of that bean. And then that bean either turns a medium, a light, or a dark roast. And then they package those beans up, or they put those beans in a grinder and they grind them all up so that you can then put it in your coffee pot. But to get coffee out of it, then you got to put it in hot water and create something that changes the taste and the smell of what that coffee's been immersed in. Well, that's the same thing with us. God selected us, chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Sent somebody to us with the gospel and told us what he's done for us in Christ at the cross of Calvary. And then God from there began to put us in the furnaces of life so that the sweetness of Jesus can get out of us. And depending on what he puts us in and what he puts us out will depend on the disciples that we become and the things that we experience and the trials and the troubles that we go through to bring glory and praise unto the Lord, so that people, when they see us, they see Jesus. They see Jesus. We had to go through the fire. Amen. Through the grinder. Through the boiling water. So that we could change the way things smell and the way things taste in life. Amen. You know, the scriptures teach us that God uses us to diffuse the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere he sends us. The psalmists and the writers of the New Testament will say, see and taste that the Lord is what? Good. You see, it's in our testimonies and our witnesses that people get to smell and see and taste Jesus for how good he is. Amen.
Amen.
So that he can let them know what he's done for them at the cross. So that he could then take them and put them on a journey of refining them as well. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, it's just the process that we're going through. We're all at different stages, different levels, different places, different trials, different times in our lives. But every one of us that belong to Jesus are going through the process. Amen?
Amen.
Going through the process. Hello? And to him be the glory. Amen? Father, we thank you tonight. We bless you. We thank you for those testimonies like Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, that you deliver us to death that the life of Christ can be manifested out of our mortal flesh. That if need be, we are grieved with various troubles in life, that the genuineness of our faith may be proven to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. We thank you for when we find ourselves in a place that it doesn't seem like we're going to get out of it. We can say, but God, but you were the difference. We know that you have moved mountains and moved nations and moved dominions and kingdoms to see that your people are in and out and through the troubles and the trials of life. And you work today as you did then. So whatever we're going through, we know that you are in it with us. You're going to bring us through it. We don't want to set up false expectations that only create more trouble for us. We're just going to rest in what you give us. And we're going to praise you and ask you to put within us your desire that we can desire the things that you want and your will for us in this life. So we praise you tonight and thank you. Thank you for these testimonies, these Ebenezers. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, we love y'all. Y'all have a good night.